Glad you're with us for our Bible study hour this morning. Mark is way out of town in Europe, and so I'm going to be covering our class material this morning. Jeff Ogden's going to be covering Wednesday, and then I think I'll be doing it again next Sunday, and then Mark will be back next week, Lord willing. We're going to talk about, it's lesson number 7, if you've been keeping up with the handouts. And some of the things we're talking about today, in a way, are review, because what we're looking at are some basic principles, in a way, that many things that we have already talked about along the way. We're just kind of compiling them a little bit this morning. As far as talking about the way the New Testament speakers and writers use the Old Testament. This is a big subject that has a lot of layers to it. We're not going to try and peel all of the onion today, but we're going to talk about a little bit of it. You may be familiar with author C.S. Lewis. He's the one that wrote the Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all those. He also wrote a number of books on Christian thought and evidences, Christian philosophy, if you will, that are just excellent. He made the observation that one of the rewards of reading the Old Testament regularly is that you keep on discovering more and more what a tissue of quotations, references from the Old Testament, the New Testament is. And of course, we often highlight that as part of the value of studying the Old Testament, because there is so much in the New Testament that hangs on it in terms of really developing a deeper understanding of the New Testament. And of course, that's part of what we're talking about this quarter, in terms of fulfilled prophecy, especially. We're just looking at one dimension of that. So what I want to talk about this morning, what our lesson talks about, is some of the ways New Testament speakers or writers make use of Old Testament passages, Old Testament concepts and imagery. We're going to talk about that. A lot of this is based on, kind of highlighted in a very good article in the ESV Study Bible by C. John Collins on the way the Old Testament is used in the New. We're taking some adaptations from some of that in our kind of our outline today. So we're going to refer to most of our questions in Lesson 7 as we go along and talk about these concepts. Talk about some of the ways, first of all, there are a variety of ways that a New Testament writer might refer to the Old Testament. So you've got, for example, I guess the most obvious is for a New Testament writer or speaker to directly quote the Bible, quote the Old Testament. You have that numerous times. Many of our English Bibles highlight that in some way, that if you're reading along in the New Testament text and suddenly there is a direct quote from the Old, it will be in be in small caps or italics or boldface or something, indicating this is a quote from the Old Testament. For example, look at question number 1 on Lesson 7. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, so here is the announcement, the angelic announcement to Joseph. The angel appears to him in a dream about the child that Mary is carrying. She will bear a son, and tells him about it and being conceived by the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And Matthew writes, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. By the way, that is a very, very common formula in the Gospels, that it might be fulfilled, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, some variation on that. And you notice in verse 23, you have a quotation. Where's it from? Okay, Mark kind of gives this away in the lesson. It's from Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." That's one example of a direct quotation. Kind of in a similar vein, question number one highlights John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. And you have something that I'm gonna say is similar, but a little bit different. So in John 1, starting in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Just the language of those verses, what does it make you think of? Genesis 1, sure. Now, is John quoting Genesis 1? No. This is what we might describe as an allusion to Genesis chapter 1. John's not quoting Genesis 1, but we read it, and that's immediately what we think of. It's a reference to Jesus, the Christ, God the Son, being with God the Father from the very beginning and having an active role in creation. Let me give you another example of that. This that we had in an earlier lesson. Go to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see both of these things at work there too. I think we've highlighted Peter's use of the Old Testament in this sermon in Acts 2 several times in this study. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, you know, the apostles are speaking in tongues, the crowd is gathered, people are wondering what's going on. Somebody says, "Oh, these guys are drunk." Peter makes his defense of that. "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's drunk yet. That's not what's going on here." But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then in verses 17 to 21, Peter cites Joel. What's interesting in this little section is it's not a direct quote. It's a very close paraphrase of Joel chapter 2 with a couple of explanatory features as well. But Peter is basically quoting or citing Joel chapter 2 here. And as he goes on, he cites some other passages from the Psalms, but he also makes allusions to a couple of passages or a couple of Old Testament concepts. For example, and if you're looking at lesson number 7, by the way, this is what question number 6 asks us about. Peter's use of the Old Testament in the Pentecost sermon. In verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes directly from Psalm 16, and in verses 34 and 35, he quotes from Psalm 110. In verse 30, "So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne." Depending on what English version you're using, that may be presented as a quote. It's really more of an allusion to an Old Testament concept. It's an allusion that says this is what the Old Testament scriptures taught, that, you know, God had promised to seat one of David's descendants on the throne. 2 Samuel 7, for example, is a key element of that. So Peter, in this sermon, weaves together a number of direct quotes from Old Testament passages or paraphrases of Old Testament passages or allusions to, references to, things that are said in Old Testament passages, even if he doesn't directly quote them. And those are some of the most common ways that the New Testament writers or speakers who are recorded in the New Testament will cite the Old. And we've seen an abundance of examples of that as we've gone along through this study. We're just, you know, looking at a couple here. I just wanted question number one in our lesson, just ask you to note the difference between the way Matthew approaches it. Here's Matthew saying that it might be fulfilled, and he quotes Isaiah. Here's John talking about the pre-existent Christ as deity involved in creation, and rather than quoting Genesis chapter 1, he makes a very obvious allusion to Genesis chapter 1, very obvious reference to Genesis chapter 1, without quoting it verbatim. Those are really common ways New Testament writers and speakers make use of the Old Testament. And we could multiply the examples all day long, but we've got some other things to talk about as we go along. Just one observation, and you may have already noticed this along the way. Sometimes when you look at a quotation in the New Testament, and you go back and look at the Old Testament passage that it quotes, you may notice that it doesn't read exactly the same. And usually, that not in every case, very often that is the case because the New Testament writers are quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. We're not going to talk about all of its history today, but sometimes a word might be translated in a sense in the Greek that when we translate it from Hebrew into English, the wording might look a little bit different. I'll just tell you, don't be too concerned about that, because the New Testament writers knew what they were doing with the Old Testament text, and they knew the proper use to make of it. But sometimes that explains, for example, Peter in that Pentecost sermon. One of his quotes is pretty obviously from the Septuagint version of one of the Psalms, I think, and we may get a chance to talk about that a little bit more later. But here's another one that somehow or another came on the screen without my even touching the remote. Using Old Testament vocabulary and imagery to talk about New Testament concepts. Sometimes using Old Testament language to refer to something. The book of Hebrews does that a lot. You'll see Peter doing that a lot. And 1st and 2nd, Paul does that a lot. And we may look at a couple of examples of that in particular. Revelation, the book of Revelation, uses a great deal of imagery that is drawn from the apocalyptic visions, and by apocalyptic, I mean revelatory. I'm using apocalyptic in the biblical sense, although sometimes they were disastrous kinds of events. The visions that you find very often in the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Zechariah and Ezekiel, using those same imageries, but sometimes using them to describe not the same events. But John's vision is borrowing from those images and from that language a lot. The New Testament writers do this often. And of course, referring to broad Old Testament concepts, anything from monotheism and the creation of the world, to any number of kinds of things. We're going to look more specifically at how this happens in a minute. New Testament writers, I don't know what this thing's doing, referring to the overarching story of the Old Testament. This is one of the most important reasons, most important things that New Testament writers do with Old Testament citations is show how the story moves from God's plan from before the foundation of the world to where we are now in Christ. And so sometimes the New Testament writers will cite the Old Testament in talking about that. Let's look at an example in Romans chapter 1, example of that. This one's not in your lesson, so you get this one for free. Romans chapter 1. So here's Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's the Old Testament. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Here is Paul talking about the gospel that he preaches being the culmination of what was foretold beforehand in the Old Testament prophets, and that the Roman Christians are part of that entire story because they have been brought to faith in God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's gospel was all about, and what he is preaching is what the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. And again, we can cite any number of passages that make that kind of general use of the Old Testament. These are really broad ways in which the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. We're going to look in a minute at why. You know, what might a New Testament writer be trying to accomplish when he cites the Old Testament? What's the point? As our lesson title says, what's the use? What is Jesus doing when he quotes the Old Testament? What is Paul trying to do when he quotes it, or Peter, or John, or whoever, in trying to either quote it or make an allusion to it, a reference to it, to borrow its imagery, to refer to a broad concept from the Old Testament? The writer of Hebrews does that a lot, to refer to the overarching story of the Old Testament and the gospel as its culmination, its final chapter, if you will. What specifically is a given text doing? That's what we're going to look at in a minute. But first of all, any questions or thoughts just on this general stuff so far? You've seen examples of all these up to now, right? Please say yes. Okay. Yeah. Because Jeff and I have been working with the teen students, so you know, hopefully Mark's been walking you through some of these same kinds of things. Because that's what this is, you know, the kinds of examples we've seen. Some reasons why a New Testament writer might cite the Old Testament, and these are going to take us through some of our other questions. We'll get along to some of these as we can. Number one, to clarify or to specify the meaning of an Old Testament text. What was the prophet talking about when he said this? What was God pointing to when he said this to Abraham, for example? Things like that. Sometimes it's to draw out, maybe a meaning that, and I know we've been talking about this the last couple of weeks, that might not have been obvious originally. Something that an Old Testament prophet was pointing to that his original hearers might not have had a clear sense of what it was. Something like that. Let's think of an example. I think you've got a question on this later, but let's go ahead and turn it. Galatians chapter 3. I know you've got a question about this, but let's go ahead and talk about it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture foreseeing... let's start in verse 6. Galatians 3, starting in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's Paul quoting Genesis. Therefore, to be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is the point he's making. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Where's Paul quoting from in verse 7? Okay, it's Genesis. That promise in Genesis chapter 12. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. So then, Paul says, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now, when God spoke those words to Abraham, did Abraham immediately, I see what's going to happen. Several thousand years from now, God's going to bring a particular descendant of one of my descendants, and he's going to do these marvelous things, and people are going to come to God through faith in him, and that's, no. But Paul says that's what God meant. That's the fullest sense of what God meant when he said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what Paul's specifically emphasizing is being, is they're coming to God through faith. All the nations He keys in on that word because that word is reference to the Gentiles. That's the way the Jews often used it. And he's writing to these Galatian Christians, most of whom are Gentiles, saying, that's you. And you are justified by faith, like Abraham was. Oh, there's a lot here to that. To clarify or specify the meaning of an Old Testament text, in this case, something God said to Abraham. Sometimes the New Testament writer or speaker will give an example or maybe even a pattern to illuminate a topic that he's talking about. We're going to see some specific examples of that as we go along. This is the value of Old Testament history, for example, is because sometimes the New Testament writers will point to a historical event, God's dealings with his people in the past, or God's intervention in history in the past, or whatever it is. In fact, we were just talking about 2 Peter chapter 3 in a study I was in not too long ago. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Where's the promise of his coming? And then he starts with creation. He moves to the flood. He says, God has intervened in history in the past. He's acted in powerful ways. His word has been kept in the past in those powerful ways. And that same word, see, Peter's drawing on what we would call Old Testament examples to illuminate the topic that he's talking about. You've got one in, go ahead and talk about a couple more, then we'll get to a couple of the questions in our lesson. And you know, there's a lot of overlap between these. These are very broad categories. And these are not the only ways that a New Testament writer might use the Old Testament. To draw a moral lesson from some event, to draw an analogy between ancient people and the writer's audience. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 for an example that kind of combines all of these last three on this that are on the screen right now. And that is question number 2 on your lesson. And I think you've talked about this one before in our class as well. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And Paul will get to some specific examples, but so what aspect of Old Testament history is Paul focusing on here? What story is he referring to? Yeah, the Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt and the events in the wilderness on the way to Sinai and on the way to Canaan. And he says, look at how blessed these people were. Look at the spiritual blessings of which they partook, just like we get to. And with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. What does he say in verse 6? Okay. And this, by the way, there are a couple of New Testament passages that give really simple, clear principles for how we should view the Old Testament. This is one of them. These things happen to them as an example for us, so that we would not make the same mistakes they did. And Paul highlights some of the specific mistakes. Why are we talking about what happened, you know, 1,500 years ago, the Corinthians are thinking? Well, because it's relevant to our situation. They were blessed with a special relationship, a special call from God. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul even, you know, draws that kind of picture. Just like you were baptized into Christ, their faithlessness caused them to pay a price. These things are given as an example for us so that we won't fall short like they did. Faithfulness on our part is also vital. So, and that's verses 6 through 10. some of the specific examples that Paul gives, and he even quotes a couple of Old Testament passages along the way, refers to things that you can go read about very specifically in Exodus and Numbers. And then it says in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul takes a moment to draw on the Old Testament experiences of Israel in the wilderness and draws a moral lesson from it, draws an analogy to the present audience, the Corinthians, and by extension to us, about the need for a faithful commitment to God now that we've entered that special relationship with Him. And in the same way, this really summarizes three or four of Collins' points in that article, to trace the development of the redemption story. Collins writes about eschatological continuity, and I know that's a lot of syllables, a lot of big words, but what he's talking about is we are part of the same overarching redemption story that the people in the Old Testament were. And so sometimes it is useful for the New Testament writers to invoke Old Testament stories, Old Testament language, Old Testament imagery, Old Testament scriptures to highlight that. For example, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And oh, wow, where to begin? 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, you could start in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That's an allusion to the passage that he will actually quote down in verse 7. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just notice the pictures that are in verse 5. A spiritual house, a temple, a spiritual priest, a holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. Those are all things we find in the Old Testament, in the history of Old Testament Israel, and they were very important features of Israel's national religious life. And now Peter says, you fulfill those things. We're going to talk specifically about the idea of fulfillment in a minute. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, and you notice those are quotes from Old Testament passages. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And then what I really wanted to highlight is verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You've got in verse 9 quotations from three or four different Old Testament passages that all spoke of what the Israelites were to God under the Old Covenant. You're a chosen race. You're a chosen group of people. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. That's the language. Most of that comes from Exodus 20. This is what you're going to be to me if you will keep my covenant, God said. Now, what's Peter's point in citing that language? Just talk about Old Testament Israel? Who's he talking about today here in 1 Peter 2? Okay, he's concerned with Christians. That's who his audience is. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And then verse 10, he borrows some language also from the Old Testament prophets. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's taking Old Testament descriptions of Israel from various eras in its history. They were the people of God. Now he says, you are the special. Everything God said about them is true of you. What a beautiful use of the Old Testament that is. From this guy that some people thought was just an illiterate fisherman, by the way, and you know, some uneducated redneck. And here's Peter making this beautiful use of Old Testament passages to show the specialness of God's people in Christ, and borrowing Old Testament language to do that. Sometimes the New Testament writers are specifically calling attention to the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. God said, I will do this. And the writers say, this happened to fulfill that promise. Or the fulfillment of an Old Testament pattern. Hebrews is loaded with this kind of thing, where the writer of Hebrews talks about, and we've already seen this some, he talks about the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the offerings and how all those things find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. We're going to look at a couple of examples of that as we go through our lesson. We've looked at a few already. Let's look at this. Galatians chapter 1. This is question number 4 in your lesson. We've already talked about Galatians 3 and question number 3. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. You might could even give this its own categories, yet another way that the New Testament writer invokes Old Testament imagery. Galatians 1 in verse 15, here's what Paul says about himself and his ministry as an apostle. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem. For those who Paul's general point is, I didn't learn this gospel by getting it communicated to me from some other human being. I got it directly from God. But he notice that language in verse 15. God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. Compare that to Isaiah chapter 49. Hopefully you got a chance to look at this in kind of preparing for this morning. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has made me like a select arrow. Go down to verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of God, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be called, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Question, these passages in Isaiah that refer to the servant, who are they about? Who are they ultimately about? They're about Jesus Christ. So what's Paul doing in Galatians chapter 1? Probably borrowing the language of Isaiah chapter 49 or more similar kinds of passages, saying, God set me apart from my mother's womb, and talking about His apostolic commission to the nations. Is he meaning to say that he's the fulfillment of the servant passages in Isaiah? No, that's not Paul. That's not the use Paul's making of these Old Testament passages. He's talking about the nature of the message that he preached primarily. But he is identifying himself with the kinds of people who in the Old Testament talked about this are people like Isaiah, and emphasizing that the gospel of Christ is every bit as much revelation from God as what Isaiah said. In fact, it's a continuation of the same redemption story that Isaiah was involved in all those years ago. Sometimes this is the reason that this will be the reason that a New Testament writer borrows Old Testament language and applies it in ways that we might think at first, well, wait a minute, that's not what that passage is really talking about. It's not that the New Testament writer is trying to misapply an Old Testament text. He's just borrowing the language of it, borrowing the imagery of it to make a point. In this case, we're not talking about the fulfillment of a specific pattern or promise or prophecy, but the fulfillment of a pattern, if you will. It's kind of what's going on here. Do we need to highlight a bunch of examples of fulfillments of promises and prophecies? We've been doing that a lot in this study already. Those are kind of the obvious ones, right?
Jeff,
yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
For this to be, you know, to be applied to Christ, he was not able to go to the foreign nations himself to preach his gospel, but he commissioned his apostles and to perform that. And so Paul recognizes that he is helping with this particular and applies that scripture appropriately to himself for the
Yeah, excellent point. The work the apostles and prophets of the New Testament carry out of proclaiming the gospel is the work of Christ. Yeah, in being a light to the nations. Yeah, great point, great point. Somebody else? On your lesson sheet, let's look at... Let's say we've talked about question number 6 already. Question number 7. Let's look at Romans chapter 15. And again, in these, we are just picking a handful of examples of these general principles. Again, these are not the only reasons a New Testament writer might use the Old Testament, the only ways. As you see, there's a lot of overlap between these broad categories here. Romans 15. And Paul quotes the Old Testament so many times in the book of Romans to make various points about the gospel and about the things the gospel accomplishes. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." And here he's quoting from Isaiah, I think Isaiah chapter 11. And you've got, you know, other lots of emphasis on the Gentiles in the things that Paul is writing about here in chapter 15. And usually when you go back and look at those passages in the Old Testament, it'll say the nations instead of the Gentiles specifically. So why does Paul spend so much time talking about these Isaiah passages, for instance, that talked about the root of Jesse arising to rule over the nations, and in him the nations hope, or as being a light to the nations, and things like that. Why does Paul emphasize that so much? Gary?
It's a spiritual connection back to the generations, all the way back to the first promise.
Okay, all right. Yeah, in one, it's a connection that goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," right? Why does Paul really need to emphasize it with, say, his audience in the church at Rome? All these Isaiah passages that talk about Gentiles coming to God. Okay, yep. Okay, because a lot of them were Gentiles, right? It's hard not to conclude that a lot of the problems Paul addresses, or potential problems anyway, with the church at Rome are between Jew and Gentile. Same thing in Ephesians, same thing in some other letters. And of course, that was a big point of contention that we see even in the book of Acts. Jewish Christians wondering, how exactly do we treat our Gentile brethren? Do they have to become Jews too? So there's a lot of emphasis on Old Testament prophets talking about the Gentiles benefiting from the coming of the Messiah, the great servant of God, his ruling over them and their hoping in him. It's not, you know, it's not a crushing kind of rule. It is a rule of hope. It is a rule of bringing them into his kingdom. Again, the way a lot of Jews would have seen that, even in the first century, was, well, yeah, that means they're all going to become Jews. That's what these, and Paul's emphasis is, no, that's not what it means. It means they're going to be justified by faith, just like Abraham was. That's Galatians chapter 3. And so he's showing the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, or Old Testament prophecies, if you will, in the proclamation of the gospel, and in the results of that proclamation with all these Gentiles. Remember, Paul's basically, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, what we often call him. That's, that's his chief area of ministry. So he focuses a lot on that. So that's one example. Let's look at John chapter 1. This is question number 8. What we're doing is just kind of looking at some of these various broad categories and just a handful of examples of these. Yet the New Testament is loaded with this. This is, and this adds so much to our understanding of the New Testament. John chapter 1, I know you've already had some good references here. Think back to, I know this is something we talked about a couple in the last lessons. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. And all of a sudden, when we open up the New Testament, we all of a sudden have people running around, especially in the Gospel of John. Are you the prophet? What do they mean by that? They mean, are you the guy Moses was talking about back there in Deuteronomy 18? They asked John that. He says, no, I'm not the prophet. Are you Elijah? Why do they ask that? Because Malachi, at the end of his book, said one of these days Elijah's coming. And he's going to do important work. John, are you Elijah? Well, John wasn't literally Elijah, but we do find out in other places that he was the fulfillment of those Elijah prophecies because he did what those passages said Elijah was going to do. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And again, that's a lot of particular passages. But here's this one, John chapter 1, verse 29. Here's John the Baptist speaking. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why does John call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What does that mean? Would that mean anything to anybody? Okay. Because John's disciples, having grown up in Jewish households, grew up in a culture that was steeped in generation after generation of offering lambs as sacrifices for sin. That's a basic Old Testament concept. So here we are, tracing the development of the redemption story, using a pattern to illuminate a topic. There's a couple of these things that you could apply to that. Jesus is going to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That's why John can call him that. We're out of time, and we've just scratched the surface on this. These are just to remind us of some of the many ways that the Old Testament makes use of, the New Testament makes use of the Old,